Just before we enter into the study of the Word, how many of you would rather have these notes than for me to put it on the blackboard? Suits you better. Suits me better, too. I'm no good at the blackboard, and there isn't room enough to put on it what I want to put on it. There isn't even room enough oftentimes to put on it on the sheet here what I want to put on, but I think we've got most of it on for the study this morning. And so turning to Colossians 2, verse 10, we have this statement, "For ye are complete in him." And it's not until I began to look at some of these wonderful prefixes that we're going to investigate in a moment did I realize the fullness of this completeness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I may refer back to Brother Asbel, who spoke something along this line at Atascadero 2 weeks ago, he says, when you get to know some of these truths, he says, you want to go out onto the hills and shout it abroad. Well, that's just the way I feel after making a deeper study of these wonderful matters to bring to your attention this morning. Our understanding of what it means to be complete in him will be enriched by a study of the Greek preposition and prefix, S-U-N. Now, what I mean by preposition and prefix is that sometimes this word, S-U-N, is a word, instead of being just an addition to another word. And then you will find that many times it will occur in the Bible as W-I-T-H, just the word with, on its own, S-U-N. But we're going to look a little more deeper into this word as Parkhurst gives it to us in the Greek English lexicon. He refers to the use of soon, and it's pronounced like S-O-O-N, soon, in the following forms, S-U-D-G, S-U-L, S-U-M, or S-U-N. Now, this is all a matter of Greek grammar, which we are not bothered to go into. But the last one, S-U-N, is the basis of our study today. I looked every one of these references up, what we are studying today and what we will study in the future, and I found out that in Berry's interlinear translation, which is different to Marshall's, only in this respect, that it has footnotes, and that is that all these others, where you might have S-U-G or S-U-L or S-U-M, that by far the majority of them in this Berry's translation, and he gives his authority for it, are all translated by this one word, S-U-M. It's just a matter of grammar, really, that, like in a good many of our words, when you change letters, when you add prefixes to a word or omit a letter. So we're not bothered with that, but just with the idea that son is used in every case in the intensive of together with. Together with. That's the idea behind this prefix. Or, if you like, simultaneously with. Or as builders working together with. Or to bring together with, and for similar emphasis. Another writer puts it this way, the prime, if not the sole import of the use of the prefix outstandingly is identification in company with one or more persons. And we shall see that that's true. Not only are we together with him, but we are together with one another here in the body of Christ. You see the point there? It's a togetherness, a together with. And so here is a list of some of the phrases that concern us in our study. And we're going to confine ourselves to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We won't say the prison epistles this morning, but just these post-act letters, and see how it develops for our own blessing. We might ask the question, first of all, in what way are we complete or filled full in him? And the answer will be found in the portion of a study yet before us. But before you can study or take up the study of this little prefix, we've got to ask this. What is our position now, and what is it in the light of what we once were? We were once what? dead in trespasses and sins. Now there is a little argument, if you'll turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment, Ephesians 2 rather, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that is repeated somewhat in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Now, Mr. Welch, in his translation, and it's too involved for us to go into this morning, he says that the first verse should read this way. And you hath he quickened who were dead to trespasses and sins. The Greek construction there is just the same as you get in Romans when we are said to be dead to sin, but alive unto God. Now, we're not going into that. The point is that in verse 5, it's very clearly stated that once we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that means that we need life, does it not? Does it? You see, right at the very outset, when you stop to think about it, this rules out all possibility of works for the matter of our salvation. Why? Because a dead man can't work. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. So in the eyes of God, there was no possibility of us sinners, and he's talking mostly here to Gentiles, of ever being saved apart from what is mentioned in this chapter, namely grace. For it's by grace that you are saved, through faith. And so being dead in trespasses and sins rules out the possibility of me or you or anyone else doing anything to merit the righteousness of God. It has to be accepted on the basis of a simple faith in what He, Christ, did in His finished work, or else there's no salvation at all. So you see, these two subjects are vitally related. Our completeness in Him is due to His finished work for us. Right? Alright. Now let's go in then. What is our position now? Now we get these successions of statements made, each with this little prefix to enrich the situation. And so we go now to Ephesians 2:5 again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Now this is a good translation in the King James. Quickened us together with Christ. Made alive is the meaning of quickened. We were made alive together with Him. And I'm interpreting this morning as a covering term at this particular juncture because it is tied up, is it not, with sin? You are dead in trespasses and sins, yet quickened or made alive with Him. Now, there's only one way that I know of by which this can be done, and that is to use an old phrase in the Gospels, ye must be born again. I prefer to use Paul's expression, and that is that we who are saved today are what? We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Ye must be born again has a Jewish connotation to me. The reason why Jesus used that expression, and it was used, as you remember, with whom? Nicodemus? Is that he was a Jew in good standing. Nicodemus and all Jews counted themselves to be born well the first time. Why? They said it many times to Jesus. Well, we be the sons of Abraham. Right? And that made them in good standing because it was with Abraham that God had made this gracious promise about in thee, in Abraham you'll be blessed and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they belong to this nation, as we saw this morning, that all the way through the scripture is entitled, My People. Now then, they were His people. They figured they were therefore all right. They needed nothing more. And yet Jesus levels this man of good standing, good reputation, and says, You, Nicodemus, I know what you're thinking, but you, Nicodemus, need to be born from above. So what was it to be born from above? Doesn't that carry with it the idea of life? Isn't a born again child in the physical a new life? So it is in the spiritual, but coming to this point, of the mystery or the church, which is his body, I prefer the idea that we are created anew in Christ Jesus, for the simple reason a Gentile never had any standing with God. The Jew did. Never had any standing in that sense. Here, the whole chapter 2, commencing with verse 11 anyway, deals with this situation, that in time past ye were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we are a new creation, created anew in Christ Jesus. And so we are quickened together, made alive together with him. And you'll find that this is borne out in Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, and notice the connection here too, by the way, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. You see that expression again? Quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now in both of those references, it's identified with sin and with trespasses, and we were made alive together after there had come the forgiving of the trespasses. Now we can't stay with that, but we must go on. And now we come to the elaboration of this quickening. And this is found in Colossians 2, if you'll turn to that for a moment, if you haven't already done so. Colossians 2, where Paul will bring up this matter that takes us a little further on. Colossians 2:20. I hope I have the right verse here. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Now, this is the little word S-U-N, but it has that same meaning of together with. If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So there's one verse that speaks about it. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 3. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ. The same word again, with Christ. And then if you'll turn back to Colossians 2:11, you'll find another reference which is a little involved. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the sins of the flesh, or the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And then it goes on to say, buried with him. Now then, let me just ask this question. Are we, according to this verse, are we circumcised with Christ? In whom? Ye are circumcised with what? Now this is important. A circumcision made without hands. And we can put it in this way because it means it's invariably anything that is made without hands was made with God's hands. It means without human hands. Now the ordinary physical circumcision is with human hands. Now what was the circumcision of Christ? And we saw last week that the circumcision of Christ was not the 8-day circumcision. When he went up to the temple and was circumcised, he did that in order to fulfill the law. But the circumcision that he's speaking about here is when he died on the cross. It's death circumcision. It's also spoken of as a baptism. And that's why these two verses are linked together. Will you notice this? Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him. How? Now, isn't it funny? You've got died with him, you've got buried with him, and then you've got raised with him, and yet you want to make the baptism that's mentioned there water. Huh? Were you literally crucified with Christ? Were you physically crucified with Christ? Were you physically raised with Christ? Or shall I put in, were you physically buried with Christ and then physically raised with Christ? Or is this a spiritual thing? Well, then how can you introduce a physical, material thing and talk about water baptism here? Which many do. The thought here is simply that we were circumcised in his circumcision, which was the putting off of the body of flesh. Well, now listen, did Christ put off the body of the flesh when he died? And I want you to notice, in case any of you are a little concerned, it says the body of the sins. Well, that's not the translation. Of the sins is not there. And you can see why. Did Christ have a body of sin? Of course not. So if we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, it must refer to his death. And then it's mentioned again in chapter 12 in the next thing. He was died with him. And then it's buried together with him in verse 12, as we've seen, buried with him in baptism. And in the Greek again, it's this word together with, wherein ye are risen with him. Oh, you know, I'm so glad that this is one complete event, really. I died, I was buried, I was raised again. All in one act, as far as God is concerned. Together with him. Now, listen, beloved, coming back to this water baptism just for a moment. When did we die with Christ? When did we get buried with Christ? And when were we raised together with Christ? When was it? Now I've got two answers, and I'm glad we have. Is it when we believe it, or is it when God said it? Did it happen when he died, that I died in the purpose of God with him? And I made it actual in my life when I believed it. But please don't say that that was when I was buried with him. I was buried with him in the eternal counsels of God. If he chose me before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him, then he could choose me in the light of that to die with him, to be buried with him, to be raised together with him. Listen, beloved, when does God see his church perfect and complete? When the last soul is gathered in, or was it back in the eternal ages? Did he see it complete then? You better believe it. Because that's when it happened. That's when it happened. And when God plans a thing, it may take centuries, it may take eons. We don't know how long some of the purposes of God will take for their utter fulfillment. But you can rest assured on this fact, that what God has purposed, he will bring to pass. And if he chose you and me in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blame, and if he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, if he has given to us this spirit of adoption, then there's nothing to stop it. It'll come to pass. Now let's go on a little further. You'll notice on the right of those numbers 3, 4, and 5, I have given you the Roman references to the same thought. And I'm not going to refer to them. You've got your references. You can take it up at your moment, at your own pleasure, rather. But in Romans 6, 3, and 4, we died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised together with him to do what? To walk in newness of life. It says we are planted together with him in the likeness of... If we were joined together with him in the likeness of his resurrection or likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now what I bring out here is this. The note, the dispensational aspect here, as in these later things. Notice the dispensational aspect. In other words, in Romans, you're carried no further than to be raised from among the dead. And that is in order that you might walk with him in newness of life.
Are you following? Now then, when we come over to the church, which is his body, we have one more step, and that is given to us in Ephesians 2:6. One more step that is not mentioned by Paul in the Roman letter. And I think we can see why in a moment, if you'll just read this first. We'll start with verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together, where? In the heavenlies in Christ. Now this is an advance upon the Roman teaching. Why is it an advance? Because it's a revelation. Because it's a part of this mystery that was not known hitherto, but has now been revealed to the Apostle Paul. And up till the end of the Acts period, and you remember Romans was one of the last epistles written during that period, it was simply raised together with him to walk down here in newness of life. Now we are seated together with him in heavenly places. So this is a dispensational point that needs to be remembered. But isn't it wonderful as we pass along here, and the thrill of it should get into our hearts pretty soon, namely, that practically everything that Christ did, he did for us, and included us in it. He died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He was raised, we were raised. He ascended, we were left here. Together with, we were raised, we ascended, and we sat down with him. Oh, don't you see, beloved, here again you've got something of what God purposed. And he mentions it here in Ephesians 2:6 as if it were an accomplished fact. Is it? You see, beloved, we are seated with him and potentially with God. Is there any past with God? Is there any future with God? Or is it all present? What did he call himself when Moses said to him, well, who shall I say sent me? He said, the I Am hath sent you. And another way of translating that is this, I will be what I will be. I am. So in the I Am, there is no such thing really as the future. He sees this whole thing, not as the past, although that is gone, but he sees it as something here already accomplished. We are in the purpose of God, and we say potentially, but in the purpose of God, as he sees the whole panorama of his purposes from beginning to end. Does he see the end from the beginning? Does he? Must he? If he be God? Well, I'll ask you a question I saw in one book one time, but I want to put it to you in the form of a question. Do you believe that God ever experiments? Do you now? Do you really believe that God experiments? What do we mean by experiment? Isn't there the thought in that word, as we understand it, and that it might work out the way we think it will, and it might not? Huh? A trial? Is there any such thing as God possibly working out something and possibly it won't work? Exactly. Exactly. So, here we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Does that mean anything? Isn't this about time for us to take to the hills and shout it from a height? Well, wait a minute, I'm not through yet. And I'm not through because the scriptures aren't. So we take up our next point, number seven. Let's turn to Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. And you know, dear ones, that we've gone over this many times, but it bears repetition. In those earlier verses, he said we were strangers from the covenant of promise, and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Is the word alien the opposite to a citizen? Well, now, some people have drawn the conclusion, and incorrectly, that now we are fellow citizens with the Jews. But you might read that if you're not very careful. And the translation needs to be looked into a little more carefully here, I believe. And I'm not the originator of this idea, but Brother Welch brings it out, and I think there is the Greek to support it. So we're going to read it like this. Verse 19 again. Because we have received Christ, you go back to verse 13, but now in Christ he who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we come back. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens of the saints, is the Greek. The definite article there reads of the. Well, how can you be a fellow citizen of a saint? You say there's something wrong here, and that's why you've got with the saints here, which is perfectly true, as far as it goes. We are all fellow citizens. This is where this idea of together with comes in, not only vertically, but horizontally. Vertically, we are together with Christ. Horizontally, we are together with one another, as joints and bands in the body. But he's not talking about that here altogether. Now, let me take that word saints. If you turned over to Hebrews, we haven't the time to do it this morning, but if we had time to turn to several references in Hebrews, you would find that this word saint, which is hagion, H-A-G-I-O-N, or H-A-G-I-S-M-O-S, hagiosmos, it refers to the holy place. Jesus has entered into the what? The holy place. Well, it's the same word. Well, now, it'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to translate it, Jesus has entered into the saints, when he's talking about him going back into heaven. So it's into the holiest of all. That's word hagion, many times in the Hebrew letter. Now let's translate it that way here, and see whether it makes sense or not. Thou, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, where? Of the holiest of all. Does that fill you? The holiest of all. Now that brings to us another point, which I think I can describe this way. How many divisions were there in the tabernacle? Was there the outer court? Was there the holy place? Was there the most holy? Or the holy of holies? Three? Can you picture that as a horizontal thing? Of course, that's what it was. Have you got the picture now? You can see it in your mind's eye? These three divisions? All right, now in your mind's eye, turn it up vertically, will you? And the outer court is down on the ground. The holy of holy place is up. And then above that is the Holy of Holies. Now let's go over that and see if we have a parallel. God's people that we spoke about in Sunday school, my people, are going to inherit what? The earth. What's the next point? The heavens. Well, what's going to be in the heavens, coming down out of the heavens? The New Jerusalem? The city of God? Is it going to be a city without people? Ever heard of a city without people? Jerome. What's Jerome? It isn't a city anymore. It's ghost town or ghost city. There's no one there in the ordinary sense of the word. It's empty. Oh, yes, that's another point. Don't spoil my illustration. You're quite right, but here's the point. The city, the New Jerusalem, is people with people. And if you want my interpretation of it, it's the bride of Christ that inhabits the New Jerusalem. Well, you say, aren't I the bride of Christ? Well, if you want to be, it's all right with me, but I'm closer to Christ than even the bride. I'm his body. And that is going to occupy the holiest of all. Now, that's what this means here. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners to God, not to Israel, to God. Now, you're no longer that, but you are fellow citizens of the holiest of all and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Aha, you say, there you are. That's thrown it all out of the window.
Because it says here, the apostles and prophets were the foundation. Well, Peter, James, and John get in this then. The 12 apostles. Did Jesus have any apostles besides the 12? Well, you look at Ephesians 4 just for a moment. Ephesians 4. And what does it say in verse 11? And I'm going to read verse 9 or verse 8. And when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and gave gifts to men. When did he give gifts to men? When he ascended up on high. And he gave, verse 11. Now, if this doesn't fit in here, I don't know what it does, because even in your Bible, do you have verses 9 and 10 in brackets? It's a parenthesis. It's just describing a little more about his ascension. So you read straight on from verse 8 to 10, to 11. He gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Did the ascended Lord give apostles and prophets as gifts? Well, these are the men that we're speaking about in chapter 2, surely. When it says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's the apostles and prophets of the ascended Lord, not the 12. They have their ministry, and their ministry is entirely different. And then they'll come into the picture again in the book of the Revelation with their names upon the 12 gates of that new Jerusalem. So isn't it marvelous? We're seated together, we're citizens together. Now let's look at Philippians, chapter 3, 21. It's a very familiar verse. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our polytuma. Well, you say, what's polytuma? Well, it's Greek to you, isn't it? It is to me. No, not quite. Ever heard of Minneapolis? Indianapolis? Well, you've got a part of a Greek word in that. P-O-L-I-S is a city. And here you get polytuma, which means our citizenship is where? Is in heaven. Well, isn't that what we've just been talking about all this time? We were raised together with him and seated together with him where? In the holiest of all. Oh dear, there's so many references I want to give you that there isn't time for, actually. I'm going to ask you to go back just a minute to Ephesians 4:10. In this parenthesis, what does he say? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, what? Far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And Hebrews tells us when he ascended, he what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it was far above all heavens. And yet we're seated with him. So far above all heavens, our citizenship is to be found. Now coming back to Philippians 3 again, we see that we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. Now what else? From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This word, fashioned. Will you go up to verse 10 for a moment? Chapter 3, 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable. That's the same word. Now, here it is again. This word conformable is a prefix, S-U-N, or S-U-N in this case. What does this remind you of? I wonder if you can catch this. I'm going to spell out something. M-O-R-P-H-O-M. Morphon. I'll give you a clue. Yes, it is in a sense. When a caterpillar goes into the cocoon and comes forth, metamorphosis. Now, this is it. We're going to be metamorphized. I don't know if I'm right in that. Metamorphized, or there will be a metamorphosis. We shall change this vile body, this body of humiliation, that it may become like the, what? Body of His glory. Isn't it something to be together with Him? Was His body changed? From mortal body to an immortal body? Go through walls? Disappear at will? But we know absolutely nothing about the body of His glory. It says a glorified body, but it's the body of glory. We're going to be changed into that body of glory. Conformed together. Where in Philippians 3 it says, fashioned like unto His glorious body. It's conformed together to His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. What grace is here revealed? The above is a positional aspect. And we turn to the meaning of this prefix. What an identification with Christ. We were co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-seated with Him. We are to be co-manifested. That's one that we left out. I'm sorry. But we are going to be manifested together with Him. In Colossians 3. What does the word manifest mean? Yes. To appear? To display? Well, where are we going to be manifested, appear, or displayed with Him? In the glory.
Our body then is to be conformed to the body of His glory. And all this and much more to come is likewise represented by the word joint. We could say that it's a joint crucifixion, a joint burial, and so on. Beloved, God has taken us into this. Is not this completeness?
Ye are complete in Him. Beloved, what rest there is in this. I haven't got to worry a little bit about my future. Satan cannot take it away from me. Trials cannot rob me of it. Depression and all the natural and physical ills that might make us to become despondent cannot change it. It's been decreed. God has purposed and God has purchased it when Christ died for us. The finished work of Christ is my completeness in Him.
Beloved, next week I want to take up a study of the practical aspect of some of these prefixes and what they have for us in this daily walk with Him. Shall we pray?
And now, Father, to Thee we commit this message and pray that the Holy Spirit may be able to so bless our hearts as we further meditate upon it, that we shall glorify Thee now and most certainly in that day when glorified together with Him, we shall be able to look back upon all these ways in which Thou hast identified us with Him now, and where He is, so Thou dost regard us. Oh, how we praise Thee for this wonderful truth. In Christ's name, we give Thee the praise. Amen.